you know, he's not the only one who's never heard a series of lessons on Song of Solomon. I never have either. And I've never taught one either. So for me, this is a, when Heidi told me a while ago, I don't know the first time that she mentioned it, it could be a number of years now, but she said, I would like you to sometime, she said, either just for us or at church or something, teach through the Song of Solomon. She said, I've never heard anybody teach on that. And she said, and I struggle in, you know, like, what's it about? Why is it in the Bible? And so when Pastor Weigel asked me to, when he was done with his lesson on Timothy, that he wanted me to bring a lesson, he said, just bring something from the Old Testament. And he said, I don't want to put too much on you. He said, I know you've taught through the minor prophets before, so you could teach on one of the minor prophets. And then Heidi immediately was putting in her bid for Song of Solomon. And so I was like, well, I said, this is a bit of a challenge, and I don't want to ignore Scripture. And so I had never done it yet. So I was like, well, let's do that. Let's approach a study of the Song of Solomon. Pastor Weigel mentioned the other week that he had given me a couple of books that were on the Song of Solomon, and just I didn't use them. I just was, I have to be honest, they just were really bothersome and offensive to me. The reason they were, not that Pastor Weigel would, he even told me, he said, I don't know what these books say. He said, but these are books I have in my library. The problem is, traditionally, the Song of Solomon, people are afraid of it. They're about as afraid of the Song of Solomon as they are the Book of Revelations. And I'm not joking here. You know, people like to, a lot of your great old commentators, if you look to see, you know, which books of the Bible that they they offered commentary on, two of them they generally skip are the Song of Solomon and Revelation. And the reason is not because the Song of Solomon is so hard to understand. You read it, it's obviously a love poem, a Hebrew love poem. But the reason that they avoid it is they're like, why is a Hebrew love poem in the Bible? That's why they're afraid of it. Because it doesn't mention God. Like the Book of Esther, it never mentions God. It doesn't even go so far to talk about, you know, providence, you know, as Esther does. It just, it's a love poem. It's a song, but, you know, it's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And so they avoid it because they don't know what to do with it. And those who have written on it, and some have written rather extensively, there was a Catholic theologian during the Middle Ages who preached 70-some-odd sermons based on the Song of Solomon. But he did with it what everyone has always done with it. And by when I say everyone, I mean everybody who's published something on the Song of Solomon, that we know what they have to say on the Song of Solomon. They always approach it the same way. They treat it as an allegory. Before Christianity, the Jews approached the Song of Solomon allegorically. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, let me explain. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the word of allegory, but I want you to understand what I mean when I say the word allegory. I'm sure most of you here have read Pilgrim's Progress. How many hands have read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. All right. Pilgrim's Progress is a true allegory. It was written as an allegory. All the characters and all the elements in the story represent other concepts. Basically, it's the story of a man getting saved, progressing through his Christian life, and then going on to be with the Lord after he dies. All written in symbolic language of a guy walking through a fantastic land filled with giants and other things and going through strange struggles. That is a pure, true allegory written on purpose. And historically, most of your people who have published, or all the people who have published, I don't know if anyone hasn't, but the approach has been to approach the Song of Solomon as if it was an allegory. That the people spoken of and the elements talked about in the Song of Solomon all represent other things. The Jews approached it one way. They said that it represented the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. That King Solomon stood in the place of Jehovah God, and the woman, the Shulamite, stood in the place of Israel. And they interpret it thusly. The Christian writers, when they took it, they did the exact same thing. They just changed who it represented. They said King Solomon represented Christ, and the Shulamite, the woman in the story, represented the church. I have a big, big problem with that. There is no internal indicator within Scripture, neither in the Song of Solomon nor in any other inspired book, that says that the Song of Solomon is to be understood as an allegory. You will not find it anywhere in Scripture that says these things represent something else. We run into a danger, a real danger, when we just say, okay, this passage, I don't know why it's here. It's really confusing. It must stand for something else. Well, then, that takes the study of Scripture from being objective to being subjective. Now, what I mean by that is that if we take it to mean what it says as written, then you and I can talk about that. We can say, okay, here's the grammar, here's the context. We can come to definite understandings about what it says, because we have an objective reality of what's written, and we're going by what's written and what the words normally mean. Their normal usage at the time that the book was written. But when you approach it in this allegorical fashion, and you say, well, it stands for this, pick up any book written on the Song of Solomon, and they will simply declare King Solomon stands for Christ. They will never try to prove that to you. They will simply declare that it is so. Well, how in the world are we to come to a real understanding if this is just symbolic, and there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that it's symbolic, and there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us what those symbols stand for? Then how are we to come to a definite understanding of what it means? Suddenly, you guys sitting in the pew, for the most part, are cast upon having no ability to understand the Bible for yourself, and you have to go to the special clergy person, the God guy, who has spent his life studying these strange spiritual things, and ask him, what does it mean? You know, that was exactly the argument of the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, and during, you know, their response to the Reformation. Well, these things need to be understood spiritually, and you, working your secular job, don't have the understanding to be able to read this and come to a proper spiritual understanding of what this means. Baloney. This was written for you. in language that common people spoke so that you could understand it. Now, I'm not saying that there are not symbolic elements in the Bible, but those are indicated like we would indicate them. Words like as and like. You know, something appeared as bronze. You know, Christ is said in Revelation in the first chapter that his skin was like burnished bronze, like glowing bronze. That does not mean that he was metallic. It means that when John looked at him, he says, "This is what it looked like to me." We can understand that he's not saying Jesus Christ appeared to him a man made out of metal. He's saying this is what it looked like. And then we have situations of metaphor, where to express qualities to us of an idea or a thing that they will use some vivid picture, like the Gentile rule over the world was called a great red dragon or beast. But it tells us in Revelation that that is so. So I'm not saying that you can't have metaphor, you know, where you state one thing is another. I'm not saying you can't have simile, where you say one thing is like another. But just like all normal rules of language, they're indicated in the context. And that unless context and grammatical structure indicate otherwise, we must take the scripture as you would it, you know, as normal language and understand it thusly. In other words, you treat it like as if, you know, in your understanding of it, you treat it like you would read if you picked up a book on history. You'd read the history and you'd understand it the same way you would if you were reading a letter that somebody wrote to you. Treat it like normal language. And that's what I believe we must do. Otherwise, why in the world did he give it to us? You know, might as well go get that, what's that thing called, the Bible code? Somebody please give me the code to this so I can figure it out. No, God wanted us to understand it, so he wrote it in language that we can understand. So my approach is very simple. If the context and the language do not indicate otherwise, I am going to take it as it would normally be understood. So enough ranting on that aspect of it. It bugs me. Guy stands up and says, "This stands for this." I just want to stand up and go, "Prove it." Just upsets me. Because it takes the Bible out of the scope of reality and puts it into whatever he wants it to mean. All right. I normally don't get really worked up, but there's some things I'm very passionate about. And the Word of God is one of those. It transformed my life. And these people with the games they play with the Word of God, they rob it of its ability to do that. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, he says, "By your traditions, you make the word of God of none effect." And one of the things they did, and they do it to this day, is they make the whole of Scripture symbolic. They make it mean other than what it says. All right, I'm getting upset, so I need to calm down. All right, commonly, we call this book the Song of Solomon. It's also called other things. Sometimes it's called Canticles. And it has other names besides. But our common English title for it is derived from the first verse of the book. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." So that's why we call it the Song of Solomon. I noticed in my Bible that the title, it says the Song of Solomon, but then above each page, so you remember what book you're in, you know, it puts the title, and that part, it just says Solomon's Song. So that's why we call it the Song of Solomon, because the first verse says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, this phrase, the Song of Songs, it almost sounds like, you know, it's like, what does that mean? Are you saying that it's a song about songs? Is it a song that contains other songs? No, this is a Hebrew, actually, it's just a Eastern way of speaking. You will hear Easterners, even to this day, talking about War of Wars and King of Kings. Well, that's an interesting thing, is the phrase, when Jesus Christ is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's the same exact idea as what's being expressed here. It's a superlative idea. It means like the highest or greatest of something. So when it says Song of Songs, it's not saying a song about songs, because if you read it, you're not going to see that. What it's saying is that this is the greatest song. That's its claim of itself. It is the greatest song. And it was written by Solomon. That's why, you know, when Christ is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, it's not saying king over other kings and lord over other lords. The idea is he is the greatest king. He is the greatest lord. It's just a way of, a very colorful way of speaking. Its author is King Solomon, identified here in the first verse. Its genre is Hebrew poetry. Now, poetry of that time was not structured like we do now. When we think of poetry nowadays, we think of rhyme and meter. That, you know, like, you have so many syllables, and you have, you know, you have a pattern of syllables and a pattern of rhyming. That is not how poetry was written in Hebrew. They followed a different structure. There had to be a balancing of ideas, parallelism, figurative language, but there was no metric or rhyming scheme to it. Old English was the same way. Old English poetry had nothing to do with rhyme and meter. Our system that we use nowadays is what is considered the romantic system. Not romantic in, oh, I love you, but romantic as in meaning of or relating to the Romans. It was a system that developed out of that culture. And so this is poetry, but not poetry like we think of poetry. It's a different structure. So what we're going to see is a lot of comparisons. Lots and lots of comparisons. And some of them are going to, you know, Heidi was, oh, one of her things she was taking part of in the on the internet was basically a forum that Christian women took part in. And they were talking about the Song of Solomon and how bizarre some of the language seemed to them and how some of the comparisons didn't sound very favorable, you know. And my wife and I, when we were talking about the Song of Solomon, we were kind of joking. And I said, yeah. I said at one point, King Solomon is said to have dove's eyes. It's like, yes, your eyes are solid black, they do not blink, and then they are on the sides of your head. But we'll talk about some of the symbology. It's basically, you know, what it comes down to is that, you know, when you read these things and they seem so strange to you, the idea is, the lover is saying to the loved one, you are everything beautiful. You are everything glorious to me. You know, I delight in you. So it's poetry. Its theme verse, the theme idea, the theme of the Song of Solomon is the primacy of love. Primacy of love, you know, being the primacy, the state of being first. That love is the greatest thing. And its theme verse, I would argue, is Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 7. It says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. My wife asked me, she said, well, what does that mean? You know, like, utterly be contemned. And I said, basically, to put it in our modern lingo, you don't have enough money to buy it. You just, it's priceless. Love is priceless, and it is the thing that, you know, it says it cannot, many floods cannot quench it. It's, as the Apostle Paul said, love never fails. It never dies. It never goes away. That, you know, that love cannot be overcome. It is the thing that will always be. Now, the reason that so many of these writers approached it symbolically is because they were offended at the idea that God would include in his word something about simply about the romantic relationship between one person and another. And where they're failing is that they don't understand that this idea of the primacy of love is not simply an idea limited to the Song of Solomon, but that the idea of love, and that love is the greatest thing, is the theme of the entire Bible. Jesus Christ in Matthew, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 22. I wanted to talk about the book today before we actually got into the book, because I want you to understand how we're going to approach the book, what the book's about, and why it's included in the scripture. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35 through verse 40. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 34 so we understand the context a little bit. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So he's been going through this question and answer period, people trying to trip him up and trick him. And the Sadducees finally gave up because they couldn't catch him. They couldn't get one over on him. So the Pharisees, who were the ideological opponents of the Sadducees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were two different schools of thought among the Jews, and the Pharisees were opposed to the Sadducees. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, not in our sense of a lawyer, a guy who is an expert in secular law and argues cases, but a lawyer as in one who is an expert in the law of Moses. It says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. And saying, so he's not asking, this is what I would call a dishonest question. An honest question is where I really want to know your thought on a matter. I'm honestly seeking information from you. That's not what the guy's doing. His goal is to make a fool of the Lord Christ, or to catch him up to where he says something that they could accuse him by. So he's tempting him. So that's his motive. He wants to try to trick him, pull one over on him. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And by that he means the greatest commandment, the highest commandment. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Consider that. I know Pastor Weigel's discussed this subject before, but I want to make sure that we understand this and that we have this understanding in our mind as we approach the Song of Solomon. He says that all of the revelation that God gave to Moses and all the prophets, he says that it all boils down, that if you were to trace back the lines of reasoning and follow them back, he says it all descends from two concepts: love God, love others. Your whole Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is talking about one subject: love. Not love as men understand it, but as God embodies it. The Bible declares unequivocally, says that God is love. So if you are talking about God, you are talking about love. The Apostle Paul echoes this thought many times in his epistles. He says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not... He says it all of it is comprehended in this one statement: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love is the thing. Godly love. Love as God embodies it and has revealed it to us according to his word is the very theme and subject matter of the entire Bible. That it all goes back to that concept of true love. Now, with that in mind, does it seem so startling then to find a book in the Bible whose whole purpose is to talk about the love relationship between one and another? If the whole Bible is about love, its theme is love, the author is identified as the embodiment of love, the Lord God of heaven, should we then be surprised that one book should take as its principal subject a love relationship? I would have been surprised if it wasn't there. So what the Song of Solomon is about, if you read it, it's in a lot of colorful language and such, but you'd be able to see it's about the love relationship that develops between King Solomon and a woman who is simply identified as, in the King James, it's written Shulamith, but it can also be said Shulamite. And a Shulamite, it's kind of like saying Canaanite or Girgashite or whatever. It means where she's from. And Shulam was a place in the north of Israel in the region of Galilee. It was a country area, and she's a country girl. One person described this song as a dramatic pastoral. Not pastoral as in the sense of Pastor Weigel, but pastoral as in the sense of sheep and shepherds. You'll notice a lot of the language talks about things that would concern a person who lived off the land, who was a herder of sheep and such. And so that this, how long do we go? I can't remember. Okay. This poem is about the love relationship that develops between King Solomon, who the Bible says is the greatest king of all Israel, a man of great wisdom, wealth, a high and lofty king, and a lowly shepherdess. But what is revealed and what attracts, what is revealed to us and what attracts him to her is that she's a chaste, godly woman. And that is what draws the affection of Solomon. The poem begins with the shepherdess in the palace of the king. And it ends with the king in the shepherd's hut of the shepherdess's family. One writer, he said, we see King Solomon exalting the shepherdess to a princess in Jerusalem, and the king humbling himself to being as a shepherd in the farmlands and shepherd and pasturage of Galilee. It's a moving and a beautiful poem. And it's not without this being a real story of human love. It's not without its struggles and its pain. But these are overcome. And it ends on a triumphant note of the two bound in love. What my goal is with this is to examine their love relationship. The Bible recorded it for us. You know, the Bible says that all these things, in the New Testament, says all these things, talking about the Old Testament, were recorded for our example. I believe that the stories and such of the Old Testament should principally be approached as illustrating and showing forth principles that God declares in His Scripture. That they're not meant to be there. Now, Ruth the Moabitess stood for, and Boaz stood for, no. Please don't subject me to that. I'll get up and walk out on you. I have before. Somebody said, why'd you get up and leave early? I said, because that guy was done. He didn't have anything more to say. I find it offensive when people do that to the Scriptures. But my goal is to examine this love story done in the form of a song in light of what does the Bible tell us about love and how it should be. And we can draw, not say it's a type, not say it's an allegory, but we can draw analogies, comparing things. Because if this is a proper love relationship, then we are going to see similar things in it to it and our relationship to Christ, or our relationship with our spouses, or our relationship with our family and with others. We can draw analogies if it is a proper, you know, if it illustrates proper love attitudes. So we're going to see where it illustrates a proper love attitude and way of relating itself, and we're going to see where it doesn't, where selfishness, the ungodly part of us, creep in. And it's my hope that through this we'll come to a richer understanding of this great theme of the Bible, that of godly love. All right. Do you want me to just close now in prayer and then dismiss us for our break? Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your merciful kindness to us. We thank you that you gave it to us in our own mother tongue, that we can understand it and grow thereby. Bless now, O Father, and be with us, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.